We are at that time of year where we begin to look back on the year. We turn to October, just a few months left in the calendar, and we reflect. Before we know it, it'll be the holiday season upon us, and we'll be thinking of the top 10 this or that of 2019. Most used emojis. You know, all the important information that we need to gather in our data-driven world. For MCC and the data of our church, we have enjoyed a couple of weddings. And those have been fun to see families come together and start and begin the process of life together. We have seen children born. We have got to witness missions trips. We think about a marriage, think about courtship and the process of just finding out about one another, working through all the awkwardness of early dating. Do you remember those days for you? Aren't you glad that sometimes that's over, right? Fine. And you just move through this process. And for some couples, before they recognize that this is what God would have for us to be married, it can be months or years. And then after the courtship is sort of sealed with an engagement, there can be a period of time of waiting before the wedding and the planning that goes into that. I had the privilege this year of walking with a couple of couples and marriage premarital counseling and getting ready for that time. And during that time period when a couple is waiting to get married, it just seems like time goes so slowly. I can't wait. I can't wait till we get married. I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't. So hard to wait. So hard to wait. We've seen children born in our church this year, and exciting. And normally it takes about 9 months unless it's a legal transfer of children through foster care adoption. Can take longer or shorter. We'll maybe see that in the years ahead as well. And that process of waiting. I know many moms, when it gets to that third trimester, the waiting is such a physical grind, an emotional grind, and it's tough. You've got to wait till this baby is ready. For those expanding through legal means, it's classes, it's training, it's this form that needs to be filled out. It's this situation that I don't control, that I'm waiting to see what happens with it. Sometimes it can take just a few months, it can take more than 9 months sometimes, but it's waiting. It's waiting. We've seen folks in our church this year in job transition, filling out application after application after application, interview after interview after interview, waiting. Qualified, skills are there. Decline, wait, decline, wait. Finally, new job. Finally, tired of waiting. I just want this over with. In all of these instances, be it relational in a family, vocational in terms of employment, or perhaps educational in terms of a degree. If I just want to get this degree, I've been in school forever. If I look at my whole life, how long I've been in school, now I'm planning further schooling, and just can I get this over with? Waiting. We want fulfillment. We want to get this done. Some of us have to wait a few months for that goal to be met, sometimes years. Some of us, it might be decades before we find fulfillment in what we want. As you're turning in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, our attention is called to fulfillment, not in something that could be completed in a few months, a few years. When we think about the fulfillment that we are looking at today in 2 Chronicles 6, this is 1,000 years of promise waiting to be fulfilled. Most Old Testament timelines date Abraham to Solomon in the temple of a span of about 1,000 years. We wait a few months, a few years, a few decades. This is 1,000 years. And that's why I stopped at 1 Kings 8 when I was preaching through the Old Testament. We got to the point of initial fulfillment in the flow of Scripture. From there, I went on to New Testament books and some Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, and back and forth. And if you've been with us the last few years, Jeremiah, then Luke, and now back into Chronicles, and we'll progress here. Our preaching plan at the beginning of 2020. We'll continue in 2 Chronicles. We'll stop for a bit and do 1 Peter just as a break. We'll come back to 2 Chronicles, finish it up, and then we're going to do the book of Daniel and then Revelation. That'll take us through about 2021. When we think, though, here about 2 Chronicles 6 through 8, like 1 Kings 6 through 8, this is an initial moment of fulfillment, and the fulfillment here requires us to stop. This is 1,000 years of promises, at least. We could make the argument that this is the initial fulfillment of God's plans for the cosmos, for the whole universe, coming to bear right here in this temple and all that it signifies. Notice with me in your text in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the last couple of weeks, we have looked at the building of the temple. In the first couple of chapters of 2 Chronicles, we have the account of Solomon requesting materials from another king, King Hiram of the nation of Tyre. It was just to the north and west of Israel. And from Hiram, king of Tyre, Solomon was supplied materials, including trees and wood, to make this temple and to build it, and how ornate it needed to be. And then we saw the initial structure of the temple being built. And the chronicler's description in chapter 3 and into chapter 4 works backward. He begins with primary emphasis on the Holy of Holies. It was actually in the back of the temple. And he wants our attention there, because there those two cherubim constructed in such a way that they were exactly proportional to take half of the room each in this room, and they were covered with gold. And when the priest walked in, he would be overwhelmed by the sight of these large angelic figures that would represent God's presence in this place, and the gold would be just overwhelming. And then last week we noticed that the ark is placed there. And in chapter 5 last week, Pastor Adam noted that the ark is placed there. And friends, that's fulfillment. To put it into modern theatrical imagery from Hollywood, let's say, imagine your favorite superhero movie, and this is the point of tension that we've been waiting for hours, as all these destructive elements have taken place and there's back and forth. And now finally our superhero has in his one hand, or her one hand, a plug that needs to go into a socket. And he or she reaches and just reaches and reaches. And the music that's accompanying reaches a crescendo. And finally they're able to put this. And there's enough power to kill the bad guy, or whatever the scenario is. You imagine the movie of your choice. They all have the same plot. These aren't hard to write. You know, you could write, kids just go into writing these screens, just pretty much repeat it, change the character, same thing over. 1 billion people watch the show. I don't know. There's fulfillment there. That's the ark coming in to the Holy of Holies. But it's not just fulfillment in a theatrical sense. This is the fulfillment of the cosmos. This is why God created the universe, created mankind, that he would choose out of mankind one man, Abraham, through whom he would reveal himself and his descendants into the land. The Abrahamic promises are fulfilled right here in that ark coming into the temple. This is fulfillment. The end of chapter 5 notes that in a couple of ways. Do you see what the people responded in 2 Chronicles 5, beginning in verse 13, the trumpeters and singers joined together to praise and thank the Lord with one voice. They raised their voices accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and musical instruments in praise to the Lord, For he is good, his faithful love endures forever. Keep your finger there and flip forward with me to the Psalms and look at Psalm 136. This refrain, for he is good and his faithful love endures forever, is technical language in the Old Testament to remember God's greatness in history, to remember all that he has done, to trust in him, to be devoted to him alone. Psalm 136 is in fact structured so that these words, the Lord is good, his faithful love is eternal, is actually refrain every other statement in Psalm 136. And it's a refrain every other statement with the alternating statements describing God's work in history from creation onward. Notice the text, Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love is eternal. This is right from 2 Chronicles 5. It's the same statements that are made. It's the same worldview, if you will. It's the same heart of praise. And notice how the psalmist unpacks his ideas, surrounding them with this refrain, for his faithful love endures forever. Give thanks, verse 2, to the God of gods. His love is eternal, or his faithful love endures forever, your translation may say. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, verse 3. Notice verse 4. He alone does great wonders. I wonder what those wonders are. Don't say that too quickly. Verse 5. He made the heavens skillfully. The psalmist is looking back at God's work in creation and calling it something that is done in relation to who God is. So the skillful work of creation is not unrelated to God's character and his faithful love to Israel. Do you see how this is working? Notice the progress of the psalm. Verse 5, he spread the land and the waters. His love is eternal. He made the great lights. His love is eternal. The sun to rule by day. His love is eternal. My translation has just that phrase fairly economic. His love is eternal. Here, beginning at verse 10, I'd like you to repeat that along with me. You may have a different translation, but you've got the point by now. His love is eternal. So where you see that, I want you all now to state that as I read, beginning here in verse 10. He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians and brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he divided the Red Sea and led Israel through, but hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. He led his people in the wilderness. He struck down great kings and slaughtered famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, an inheritance to Israel, his servant. He remembered us in our humiliation and rescued us from our foes. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Do you see the worldview that's set out here? Our God is the God who created the universe. Our God is the God who called us to be his people, and his faithful love endures forever. Our God is the one who brought us out, who gave us military victories. Og, king of the Amorites, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. These are the first two nations that were defeated on the far side of the Dead Sea when Israel came up as they came into the land to take possession of it. This is conquest. This is entering the land. This is fulfilled when the ark comes into the Holy of Holies. God has done what he said he would do. Turn back with me there to the end of 2 Chronicles 5, the second note of fulfillment that echoes so loudly in this newly constructed temple. Notice 2 Chronicles 5:14. There's this cloud that has come about. This cloud has filled the temple with the result that the priests, verse 14, they couldn't minister anymore. Does this sound familiar to you in the Old Testament? This is the exact same phenomenon that happens when the tabernacle is constructed, and Exodus 40 makes the same statement. The priests could not go in because the cloud filled the tabernacle with the Lord's glory. This is fulfillment, friends. This is fulfillment of God's work in history, and we could even say God's purposes for the entire universe coming to bear here. If that's the case, I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that chatter about these kinds of events would be commonplace in a church. Thus, the title of what we're thinking about today. What is the chatter of the church? Now, let me just say a couple of notes about that. I think there's two extremes we should avoid just thinking about this generally. Sometimes it's the case you hear someone speak on this theme or a preacher and what folks just talk about in casual conversation. And it's almost in some churches as if we're talking about God is strange because we want to be so relevant to people as a church, and God isn't always relevant, so let's have a church that is about everything except God and still call it church so we can connect with people, which I know that sounds crazy to you, but it really is what is sometimes proposed in some places. And it's almost as if chatter about God would be strange, because we should just be chatting about normal stuff because that's relevant and we don't want to offend anybody thinking about God, like authority, things like that. On the other hand, we have extremes where folks will react to that frame of thinking. And so when they chatter, they're looking out for one. He better be talking about God. Oh, is she talking about recipes again? She's not spiritual. He's talking about football. That's all he ever talks about. Doesn't he believe in the Trinity? It can be this extreme where there's this grid. If someone talks just about the normal human things of life, they're unspiritual because the chatter of the church should be about God. He's revealing. It's true. Let's avoid both extremes. Let's talk about God in a natural way and what he's doing in our lives, highlights of his word. And as we do, we'll be able to have our chatter truly reflect who God is as the God who is personal, the God who has come near, who's revealed himself in his Son, founded the church by his Spirit, and united us together in all of life. This is the chatter of the church. And it's based upon two principles we're going to look at today. In chapter 6, we'll look just at the first 11 verses. The first two verses, we will look at Solomon's initial prayer statement that reflects on history, what we've talked about right here, and God's greatness in history, his faithfulness. And as a result, it's that kind of fulfillment that should be our chatter. When Solomon turns in verse 3 to address the entire congregation, he's establishing a frame of discourse that is reflected in the chatter of the church, what God has done for us, so that we see all of life, our work, our families, our relationships, our finances, in light of the fulfillment God has worked in his Son, in history, in Israel. We progress together in that. So join me then in chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. Now, Solomon's prayer of dedication continues on beyond this first section. Commentator John Thompson notes that the prayer sort of unpacks in three units. We'll look at the first two today. This first unit, the first couple of verses of chapter 6, And then verses 3 through 11, the second unit. And you can liken this, master's kids, teachers, master's kids. You know, master's kids, teachers, the curriculum is the same for each class, each Sunday. For the youngest children, the same material is covered as the oldest children. Children who can read very well to children who can't read at all. It's the same curriculum, but there are different levels of depth. That's just what happens here. This first couple of statements here that Solomon makes in verses 1 and 2 is a very shallow sort of introduction to his ideas. And then there's a bit of depth and explanation at the next level. And then following verses 12 and following is a full unpacking. And in some ways, if we view Solomon's prayer that way, we recognize his prayer is a lesson plan. If you're a teacher, you know that you start a lesson with a very brief overview. Your next step is to unpack those ideas a bit more. And then, in your third stage, you unpack fully. Solomon's prayer is a curriculum. It's a review of God's faithfulness in history so that this prayer will always be instructing Israel of their great God at this moment at the temple. This initial statement that Solomon makes in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, it's the kind of prayer, I think, just in its flow, from chapter 5 and following, it's the kind of prayer that you and I pray sometimes spontaneously. I don't know if this is spontaneous in Solomon's mind, but I think it's sort of just at that. It's the kind of prayer that you might pray audibly, but not loudly. It's a mumble kind of prayer. Do you ever do those? You might be driving in your car, you might be alone. Often these kinds of prayers are just after a big event. Could be something that's wonderful, something that's tragic. But it grips you. And in your mumbling, you know that God doesn't need you to be really loud to hear you. And you're not interested if anybody's hearing you around. Just, this is my heart. I imagine verses 1 to 2 to be that way. Then Solomon said, as the temple's filled with smoke, I imagine it just him, Solomon said, the Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. And he's just maybe shaking his head. The Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. But I have built a house. The Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. And I've built a house. It's an antithesis, you see. This is what was said, but now this. This is the moment of great joy, the fulfillment of history. The Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness, and Psalm looks around. But I have built an exalted temple for you. A place for you to dwell forever. This thick darkness idea exactly reflects Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and there was thick darkness, and the people were afraid. The people begged Moses to speak to them directly, and no longer that mountain shaking. Because they were terrified and trembling. The Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built a temple for you to live in forever. This is Solomon's moment of great personal interaction in his place in history with the Lord of the universe, this exalted temple. This antithetical frame between verses 1 and 2 will continue through the rest of our time this morning. This was stated, but this. This was stated, but this. in verses 3 through 11, Solomon speaks directly to Israel, turns to them, and begins to speak with them about this fulfillment. Verses 1 and 2 is this personal recognition. The Lord has said this, but I have built you an exalted temple for you to live in forever. And you know, if you've had those kind of joyful, mumbling prayers, you want to go make the news public. You want to go post it, talk with someone, do something. And that's what Solomon turns to here in these next few verses. Verses 3 through 11, we need to observe the movement that takes place in these verses. What happens is Solomon makes a statement, then provides a speech from the Lord. He quotes what the Lord said to David or to him. And so we have Solomon's statements, a quote from the Lord, Solomon's statements, a quote from the Lord, and then Solomon's statements again. It's back and forth. And if we see this progress back and forth between Solomon's statements and then reports of what the Lord said in history, we can follow the idea of fulfillment and appreciate it. Verse 3, the king turned and blessed the entire congregation of Israel while they were standing. And in verse 4, this is Solomon's direct speech. This is what Solomon said. May the Lord God of Israel be praised. He spoke directly to my father David, and he has fulfilled the promise by his power. The language that Solomon uses in verse 4 is the language of God as a personal being. He literally, with his eyes, saw David. With his hand, he worked powerfully to fulfill. It's Solomon expressing God, the God of the universe, the God who is eternal spirit, as a man. It's as if God has eyes, like we have eyes, hands, like we have, and God has personally done this. This is God's personal work for Israel. That's how Solomon describes God. You spoke directly. You saw David, and you directed your words to him face to face. You by your powerful hand, you did this work, and you fulfilled the promise. Now, the Lord's words, reported speech from Solomon. Verse 5, since the day I brought my people Israel out of the land of Egypt, I have not chosen a city to build a temple in among any of the tribes of Israel so that my name would be there. I have not chosen a man to be ruler over my people Israel. But the but at the beginning of verse 6 reminds us of the but at the beginning of verse 2. The contrast. Not this, but you said you would dwell in darkness, but I have built this exalted temple for you forever. I have not chosen a city. I have not chosen a place. But now, something not happening, now fulfillment. But I've chosen Jerusalem, verse 6, so that my name will be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Stop the reported speech. Verse 7, we pick up with Solomon. It's as if Solomon is interjecting here between the Lord's reported speech. It's as if Solomon is interjecting here. This is what the Lord said, and now here we are. This is what the Lord said, and now here we are. I must see Solomon here going from verses 1 and 2, this awe of what God allowed him to do. Thick darkness, but now I have built this temple. This quiet reverence, mumbled prayer, to almost like a little kid. They said this, now this. They said this, now this. Kids, run into your room. This happened. When I taught elementary school, there was one kid particularly, he would get so excited coming in from recess talking about this happened. He couldn't even, he would just like, I see Solomon kind of like that. Now it is in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the Lord said to my father David, since it was in your desire to build a temple for my name, you have done well to have this desire. Yet, verse 6, the yet contrast takes us back to verse 6, but, yet, same idea. Verse 2, but, yet. Verse 9, yet you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own offspring, will build the temple for my name. and reported speech. Now back to Solomon, and we'll close out our time this morning. I think Solomon slows down a bit with great confidence in God, in his own position. So the Lord has fulfilled what he promised. I have taken the place of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have put the ark there where the Lord's covenant is that he made with the Israelites. Solomon's final statements in verses 10 and 11 synthesize Israel's history from the Exodus to this moment. This is fulfillment. This is waiting and waiting and waiting. And God chose him. He's the instrument to lead and to get this temple built. God's dwelling forever. The scenes we are looking at today, that we will look at in the next couple of weeks, are fantastic. But even as early as next week, we will see that though this fulfillment is spoken of with a high pitch and great confidence, Solomon will recognize that war will still come. When your people are losing in battle, Lord, and they turn to this place, hear them. It's interesting, Solomon will continue to speak about God's dwelling here, but he will also note God's dwelling in heaven. God is above this place. He's the ruler of it. And as we will read, beginning in 2020, starting in January, of Solomon's idolatry, the idolatry that follows, all the glory of this fulfillment is temporary. Oh, the smoke, the gold. In time, Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy this temple. The people will be taken into exile. And that's the audience to whom the chronicler is writing. They know that this is temporary. And in the progress of history, even these exiles come back. And in the fullness of time, God sends his son. And in Jesus, we have final fulfillment. This is what makes Christianity and the New Testament so distinct, because of the way it speaks about a stoppage. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins. There's no longer a temple to be built. We are it, generation after generation. The author of the Hebrews begins his epistle in such a way as if he has just read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He has just thought about these last books of the Old Testament. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. The author of Hebrews will continue in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we may receive mercy and grace to help us at the proper time. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize the fulfillment that we enjoy finally in your Son, Jesus Christ. all the literary wonder and the joy of Second Chronicles describes something that's temporary. The beauty of the new covenant unchanging. Your revelation of your Son as the great final high priest who laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sins, called us together that we could together come into your presence boldly. Lord, open our eyes to the fulfillment that we enjoy, the unchanging nature of Jesus. As the author of Hebrews said, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.